Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12, we're going to look at a few passages of Scripture this morning. I'm beginning a brand new series, a study in the life of Samuel. Samuel is one of the Bible characters that stands out in my mind as a unique individual. Someone that we learn about before he's ever born. A situation that arises with a mother who goes to the tabernacle and there cries and pleads with God to the point that the high priest that's there thinks she's drunk. Eli, the high priest, thought that, but she wasn't. She was pouring out her heart to God because she wanted a son. And God gave her a son, and his name was Samuel. His name means the name of God. The name of God. And this particular individual is mentioned many, many times in the Bible. 148 times he is mentioned in the Old Testament and 3 times in the New Testament. He's a dominant player in the story of Saul and David. And he is one whose life is recorded from before he was born until the day that he died. We have a glimpse into the life of this man known as Samuel. We meet him as a baby. We watch him as a child. We see him as a national leader, an intercessor. And then even after his death, he comes into the picture. Some debate on whether it was a ghost or whether it was God allowing him to come back from the dead. Either way, we hear the voice of Samuel, and Samuel shares with him a message that is truly difficult to give, and that was that Saul was going to die the next day. Samuel was not happy with the events that had taken place. I want to read the first few verses here of 1 Samuel chapter 12, because this basically is the what Dr. J. Vernon McGee calls the swan song of Samuel. But he looks back over his life. And as we begin the study of his life, I want to start here. I want you to picture here an elderly man who's never had a haircut. Now let that soak in for just a moment. The Bible tells us that he was a Nazarite, that no razor ever came to his head. So he's lived his whole life with long hair, which indicated that he was completely dedicated to God. He was one of two of the judges that were Nazarites, and that was Samuel. He stands before the people of Israel. Verse 1, "And Samuel said unto all Israel, Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that ye said unto me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood even unto this day. Behold, here am I. Witness against me before the Lord, and before His anointed, whose ox have I taken, or whose ass have I taken, or whom have I defrauded, whom have I oppressed, or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it to you." And notice the response of the people. "And they said, Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And he said unto them, The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that ye have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, He is witness." Father in heaven, I pray that as we begin this study in the life of Samuel, that you would help us to see what can be accomplished when one is consecrated to Thee, when someone is given to Thee to serve us. We ask, dear Lord, that You would work in our own hearts and lives. Samuel was brought into being and brought to this world in a time of cultural collapse. The nation of Israel was a mess, following after false and pagan gods. The culture was that of only evil continually. And yet You raised up a man to stand in the gap. We pray, Father, that we might seek to be that kind of an individual in the times in which we live. May we see the parallels. And may we see in the life of Samuel someone who had to face the onslaught of wickedness and lawlessness, but was able to stand for Thee and be counted for Thee. And the testimony of the nation of Israel at the end of his ministry was one that he was a holy man of God who had not defrauded them and not taken anything from them. He had lived his life in such a way that it pleased Thee. We pray, Father, Your blessing upon this message, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of our starting message on this particular passage is The Collapse of Culture and the Raising Up of a Man. The collapse of culture and the raising up of a man. And this man would challenge it. This man, Samuel, would not change the culture, but he would help to slow down the slide of culture. He didn't stop it entirely because he bore witness against them in the following verses here in chapter 12 that they had left him as the judge of Israel and instead chosen to be like the other nations of the world. They wanted to have the same kind of culture that the other nations had, a culture of a monarchy, to have a king like the other places, someone they could talk to and someone... They felt that God being their leader and having a prophet as a leader was something that was old-fashioned, something that was not suitable for the times in which they were lived. They were looking, now get this, they were looking for something new. As I watched the State of the Union address and I heard our president say that he did not want to see the United States of America become a socialist country, all I could think was, it said, we're too late. We're too late to the ball game here. It's like coming in the ninth inning and the other team's ahead of us by 10 runs and we're not going to lose this game. Now, some may disagree with me, but I could not help but think about those that were there that were upset and angry that he made such a statement because they want socialism. And the reason they want it is because it's something new. Do you realize when you study all the civilizations of the earth, that socialism, where government took over industry, and they didn't take away the land from the people, they didn't take away their jobs, but they just took over the driving force of the economy, that they've all failed? They've all failed. Even our president brought a notice about Venezuela. Venezuela, 10 years ago, was an extremely wealthy country. And then Hugo Chavez came to power, and he managed to take that country from a thriving government and a thriving nation to a completely devastated country. Miss Rose mentioned to us about the fact that they have refugees that have been flooding into the country. They had to stop it because they had so many coming in from Venezuela. What happened? They tried something new. It was just all about something new. We don't like what we have. Let's try something new. It doesn't matter that it's been tried before and has failed. It's new to us. You might think it's some complex political idea that people have thought through. It's not. It's something new. And that's what plagues mankind. It plagues families. It plagues churches, where we're always trying to try something new because we get bored with what we're doing. The reason that we get bored is because we have a spiritual problem that needs to be dealt with by God Almighty, but we're not doing that. We just want to try something new, try something new, try something new, try, and then it all ends in failure. It ends in failure. When I was up in Tennessee, I spoke to a gentleman and I thanked him for some comments that he said at the meeting. He said, you know, we're going through a very difficult time right now. Our church has always been a strong Bible-preaching church. But then we got a new pastor a few years ago that came in and wanted to change everything. He wanted us to adopt all the new things that were going on, and now our church is closing. He managed in a 3-year period of time to run off everybody that was in the church, and then no new people came, so we are having to close the doors. My family and I are looking for a new ministry. Now, what was the problem? The problem was we got to try something new. Oh, you're doing it the old way. It's like those in Jeremiah's time says, we don't want the old paths. But Jeremiah told him what God said, seek ye the old paths, wherein is the good way. Just because something is old does not mean that it's not good. Now, there may be old things that are bad. There's a lot of old sins that are around, right? Those are still bad. But the old paths of righteousness, dear folks, are good ways. They're good things. And Samuel lived in a time where they abandoned on a regular cycle the good way, the old paths. They wanted something new. And so chapter 12 begins as a statement where he says, all right, I've done what you've asked. You wanted to have a king like all the other nations. I've done what you said. But then he goes on in this chapter and begins to unfold what's going to happen. And everything that Samuel says here happened. Once they got through Saul after almost losing the kingdom, they got to David and then to Solomon and then it split. Only three kings ruled the entire kingdom. Saul, David, and Solomon. From that point on, it splits, it divides, and people keep seeking new things, keep seeking new alliances, new relationships with the other countries, and it ended up destroying both aspects of the Israelite kingdoms. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom both went off into captivity. Why? Why? Because they abandoned the old ways, the good ways. They abandoned it for something new. I want to tell you something, folks. I especially want to help our young people here. You're going to hear things constantly that are, let's try this new thing. You remember the new thing of Common Core? Remember Common Core? We fought those battles and boy, they made it into the textbooks and stuff. And now Common Core is going out the door. States are moving. Our own governor. New governor came and said, we're getting rid of it. Why? First of all, it's nonsense. How it ever became to be a level of something to be taught, I don't know. But it's nonsense. It's not understandable. Parents don't understand it. The teachers don't understand it for the most part. You ought to listen to some of the blogs of the math teachers talking about how they've tried to figure out how to teach it. So it was just something what? New. Whole language. Well, that came out in the early 90s. All the Christian colleges were talking about, oh, we're going to start teaching whole languages. Not all of the Christian colleges, but some of them did. Whole language, whole language, whole language. It was just a rebirth of an old problem. Rather than teaching phonics and learning how to sound out words and understanding the bits and pieces and parts that make up a word, they wanted to just memorize whole words. You don't have to know how it pieced together, just memorize the whole. And you know what? Fad. Gone. It was something new. Education in America and around the world is all about what's new. And then it fails. And then we go on to something else that's new. History is littered with all the new things that came along that failed. That's why God says, consider the old paths, wherein is the good way. And that's what Samuel's life is all about. Samuel's life could be encapsulated in this one thought. He stuck to the old paths and showed the nation of Israel the good way. That's what his job was. As a prophet, as a priest, we learn that Samuel is someone that says, stick to the old paths. That's the good way. Don't abandon the old paths. You know, it's interesting to me. When we were up in Chattanooga, We got to walk on the Trail of Tears. I don't know if it starts there or it goes parallel to the Tennessee River. And we went there and on the signs as we were driving along, it says this is a portion of the old Trail of Tears from the 1830s when they took the Cherokee Indians out of the eastern part of North Carolina, South Carolina, and they took them over to Oklahoma. And they marched them through Tennessee along the Tennessee River as they were taking them out to Oklahoma. And I noticed that there was pavement on top of it. You know what they did? They paved over the area that the Trail of Tears took place. It became a road, a roadway. You walk out here to East Milton, and you see the old road out there, the old brick road. I remember as a child getting to walk on that. They've since repaired it because there were huge sections missing out of it when I was growing up. But they put in all the brick and so forth, and you can see. And you know what's underneath it? That's the pathway that Andrew Jackson took to come into this region to face the Indians and eventually to go and face the British. He walked through those same trails, and they became a road. The old pathway became the new road. You know what, folks? There's a lesson there. There have been a lot of people that have lived before us that have walked the old pathway. It was good for them. Why are we abandoning those things just because the culture is? It's because we don't value them. We don't value them as being good. Samuel was one who grew up in a less than best situation. We have a tendency to think that, you know, Samuel's early upbringing, those first 3 years were wonderful, and they were. But wouldn't it have been better if he could have been with his mama and had all those teachings reinforced over and over again and been with his dad and got to see? Because you know what? Samuel lost his own kids. Did you know that? He lost his own kids. He never had a good father figure before him during the days that he grew up in the tabernacle. So it was less than best. He had to live with those boys that belonged to Eli, bringing their prostitutes into the tabernacle and all the things, the taking of bribes and so forth. That's what he grew up with. And yet he was able to go on and follow the old path. He didn't adopt the new ways of Eli and his boys. He stuck to the old path. I want to kind of walk you through this morning some interesting biblical facts about this prophet Samuel. I want to lay these out to start with, and then we're going to look at his life. We're going to unfold it from before his birth to the time of his birth and the things that he went through as a young child that prepared him to be the man that he was. Samuel was a miracle child. All right? In the day and age of abortion, and women's rights to have an abortion, and even now where they put it out there that if a baby's accidentally born to someone that was wanting to have an abortion, that we'll let it lay on the table and we'll keep it comfortable till they decide what to do, whether to take its life or not. I want to tell you something. Having had 4 children and been at each one of their births, I almost well up in tears when I hear that. It's disgusting. The whole concept and idea of wanting to kill babies because we don't want them. How foolish. There are couples in this world that are desiring to have children that cannot have children and that would adopt in a heartbeat. But today, it's all about my personal choice. The Bible tells of many significant adults, but only a handful of significant pregnancies. There's a few of them that's listed in the Bible. I'll mention some of them, Isaac and Ishmael, those significant pregnancies that came about, Jacob and Esau, Perez in Genesis 38, when you had the battle of the twins, who was going to come forth first, and one baby's arm came out first, and so they tied a red thread around its arm, and then the arm pulled back, and the other one came out. And the first one that came out was Perez. And then his brother came out. It was a significant event that's recorded in the Bible. Samson's birth is recorded as a significant event. John the Baptist. Again, these births were significant because it was difficult for their parents to have children. And John the Baptist, Elizabeth was barren. She had had no children. And she was older. And yet God performed a miracle and allowed her to have a child. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus' birth is miraculous. We meet Samuel's parents before we meet him. His mother, Hannah, could not have children, but God heard her prayers and opened her womb and blessed her with a child, Samuel. But she was only able to keep him for just a few years because she made a pact with God. She told God, if you'll give me this child, I'll give him back to you. He can serve in the tabernacle. You talk about a hard thing to do. You talk about a difficult challenge to only see your child once a year, to go and visit him and check on him and then have to go back home without your child. He was a miracle child. Number two, Samuel's name means name of God. Name of God. You know what Hannah did? She named her child after God. You ever thought about that? She named her child after God. I remember there were some that were asking whenever Beth was pregnant with Gregory and said, are you going to name him Brian Todd Brainerd Jr.? And I said, absolutely not. Not going to do that. What was he going to do? I'm not going to do that to my child. All right? You know, the whole concept of Junior, for the most part, most of them wanted to have a different name. They wanted to be called differently. I've seen that just about every time. Don't call me that, call me Bud. Or don't call me that, call me something else, you know, Junior, or whatever the case might be. But you know what Hannah did? She named her child after God. How many parents do that? Not very many. But that's what his name means. Number three, Samuel is from the tribe of Levi. He's from the priestly tribe. Not only was Samuel from the tribe of Levi, but he may have had Ephraimite blood too, according to 1 Chronicles 6:33 through 38 and 1 Samuel 1 and verse 1. This qualified him to serve in the temple, but Samuel was much more than a priest. Because number four, he was also the last official judge of Israel. You can read about most of the judges in the book of Judges. After Joshua dies, the nation of Israel enters into the days of the judges. We're told in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1. When there was no centralized government, during this time, God would raise up individuals to deliver Israel from her enemies. We're told that in Judges chapter 2 and verse 16. And the book of Judges tells us about 12 different individuals that served. 1 Samuel introduces technically two more because Eli and Samuel acted in the position of a judge. Now, why is Samuel the last? Because after Samuel, Israel was led by whom? Kings. And so he's the last official judge to rule. Number five, Samuel anointed the first two kings of Israel, Saul and David. That makes him unique. When the people demanded a national king, God directed Samuel to anoint Saul, a tall man from the tribe of Benjamin. Saul doesn't turn out so well, and so God has Samuel anoint a young man, much shorter than Saul. Praise the Lord for God's picks in that regard. You know, Saul was really tall. He was head and shoulders above the people, and then he went and picked David, and David was short. Most Bible scholars believe he was probably between 5'4 and 5'6, somewhere in that particular area. But is it your height that makes a difference? I was at a restaurant yesterday and stood there. No. It was here at the office. A man came in, and he was towering over me. And I said, "How tall are you?" Said 6'10". 6'10". And I said, you know what? I wanted to be 6'4" when I was little, but as you can see, I didn't make it. All right? You know, I wanted to be tall and just didn't make it. That's not what God... But that doesn't matter. God picked a man to follow Saul that had a heart after him. What a picture that we have there. You can read the whole story about the transition in 1 Samuel chapter 28. Samuel lived in a very pagan culture. By the way, we go on. Samuel is the first of the prophets. In the book of Acts, Peter considers Samuel to be the first of the prophets after Moses, that is, in Acts chapter 3 and verse 24. There was a significant gap of time between Moses and a prophet, and that was Samuel. A prophet is someone who speaks on the behalf of God. Samuel isn't the first person to be called a prophet in the Bible because we're told that Moses was. But as far as we can tell, he led an order of prophets in Israel beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 19. Samuel's prophetic ministry is significant because it begins at a time when words from the Lord were considered to be rare and infrequent. We learn that in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1, where the word of the Lord was rare didn't come very often. But after Samuel, Israel's history comes alive with prophetic revelation, much of which is recorded in the prophetic books of the Old Testament. Number 7, Samuel is a priest. He begins his ministry serving as the chief priest in the tabernacle in chapter 3 and verse 1. Samuel makes sacrifices on the behalf of the people and offers intercessory prayers to God for them in chapter 7 and verse 9. Number 8, Samuel had something in common with Samson. They were both Nazarites. They were both Nazarites. Samuel had long hair to indicate the vow made before his birth. You know, it's amazing how that fact gets eliminated. I grew up, of course, with flannel graph. That was before we had all the digital technology and so forth like that. And I never saw a long-haired Samuel. Every time they had Samuel, he either had a beard and short hair, or he had short hair and no beard. Now, is that telling the truth about the image? The Bible says that no razor came upon his head. All right? No razor came upon him. He was a Nazarite. And so he would have had lengthy hair just like Samson. Now, when you see Samson on the flannel graph, we all knew who he was. He was the one that had big muscles and long hair. But when you see Samuel, he's got a short crew cut. You know, I always, looking back, you know, I said, what was that? You know, I don't know why that is, you know. Because we have a tendency to incorporate our values into time past. That's what happens a lot. We don't know what Jesus looked like. And yet you have all kinds of ideas of what he looked like, with long hair to, red hair to all kinds of different ways. Some paint him weak and anemic, some paint him very muscular. We don't know what he looked like. But we do know that Samuel had long hair, because the Bible tells us that. He was a Nazarite. Like the mighty Samson, Samuel was dedicated to the Lord as a child, and the Nazarite dedication was for life. It wasn't a temporary thing. It was for life. Number 9, Samuel led the greatest of Passovers. Hundreds of years after Samuel's death, a king by the name of Josiah comes on the scene and he begins to celebrate the Passover. It's such an affair that the writer of 2 Chronicles said it was the greatest since Samuel's day. That's interesting. It was the greatest since Samuel's day. Number 10, Samuel is remembered for his prayers. The psalmist who penned Psalm 99 and the prophet Jeremiah both report that Samuel was an intercessor who called upon the Lord's name. Psalm 99 and verse 6 and Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 1 both record Moses and Samuel as being the greatest of Israel's intercessors. Isn't that interesting? Samuel was a prayer warrior. I wonder when it started. Did it start whenever he was a child? Did it start perhaps in that time whenever God spoke to him? And finally Eli says, whenever God calls your name, you say, "Hear my Lord." Did it start then? Did it start later? I don't know. But one thing that's recorded twice in the Bible is that Samuel was a faithful intercessor. He was a prayer warrior for the people of Israel. Number 11, God calls Samuel by name twice. God called him by name twice. Samuel is one of 8 people in the Bible that God calls by name twice. There are others: Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Martha, Simon, and Saul. All of them, he called their name twice in the Bible. Kind of an elite group. And Samuel is one of them. And then number 12, Samuel is the only ghost, if you want to call it that, we meet in the Bible. He was called forth from the tomb to answer one of Saul's questions. Remember when he went to the witch of Endor? He said, "I want you to call up Samuel." Boy, she was not happy about that. She was not happy about that, but he called for Samuel and Samuel spoke. He was not happy about this whole situation. Matter of fact, he questioned Saul about why he was at a witch's hut and bothered him to come forth. But he told Saul what he didn't want to hear, and that was, "You're going to die. You're going to die." You're not going to live through this. And we, of course, know that Saul ended up being a suicide as a result of what had been told him, that he was going to die. 12 facts about Samuel that stand out in the Word of God. Samuel lived in a very pagan and secular culture during his lifetime. His culture was very much like our culture today. I want to share some evaluations from some well-known secular men who had a clear view of what was taking place in America in the 1950s, 60s, 70s, and 80s. I collected these over a period of time, and I want you to just listen as I share, because I want you to see it sounds very much like the time of Samuel in the time of the Judges. Historian Arnold Toynbee, in his 12-volume series of books entitled A Study of History, was written between 1934 and 1960. People who study history know who Arnold Toynbee is. He wrote the book on A Study of History, History of Civilization. And he said this, of the 22 civilizations appearing on the stage of world history since the beginning of recorded history, 19 of them collapsed when they reached the moral condition of the United States. You want to know when he wrote that? He wrote that in 1955. He wrote that in 1955, before I was born. In 1973, a man by the name of Dr. Carl Menninger, a world-renowned psychiatrist, wrote a book entitled, Whatever Became of Sin. I read that book in college for one of the courses that I took. Whatever Became of Sin. And though he was liberal by most standards for his day, even he sensed the loss of old-fashioned morality. He said, in the unrestrained permissiveness of modern society, I express alarm that we no longer call sin, sin. We now call it freedom of expression. In his book, he exposes the idea that there's no such thing as sin. And he goes through and he takes the history of several different individuals. He studies Hitler and shows that this man was a sinful man. But then he goes through and studies other people that, you know, and he did a study on himself. And he talked about that he was a sinful individual as well. Now, he did not espouse faith in Jesus Christ, but he did espouse the truth that he was a sinner. Very interesting. That was in 1973. Dr. Paul Saltman, who was past professor of biology at the University of California in San Diego, declared in 1987 the following, "We must demand, not just of scientists, but of every human being on this earth, that they begin to understand that we cannot replace the Ten Commandments with the Ten Amendments, or the Ten Principles of Physics, for that matter, and somehow come out whole as a nation. We have to demand that each person begin to understand the nature of the values and words and ethics by which he or she lives in society." Now, he came up with the wrong answer. All right? He said, we've got to have high morals, but he said, we've got to develop these on our own. That's a wrong answer. Where do our morals come from? They come from the written Word of God, because that's the standard. Morals that people develop change with every generation. The values that we see in our America today are completely different from what they were in 1930, 1940, even 1950. Things began to radically change in the 1960s. And that doesn't mean that everybody was perfect in those generations past. But what it does say is that the respect for God's Word and the respect for church. You know, this book that I shared with you, All the Gallant Men, said that it was very rare for people to miss church on board the Arizona. They did it on the Fantail. Every Sunday they would gather and the chaplain would preach. And he said, I didn't miss a service. I didn't miss a service. I was always there. And the orchestra that all of them died would play hymns. And they would sing to those hymns on the Fantail on the back of the ship. And they would have their worship service. He said, it was very rare to see somebody not missing. It was always because of watch that they couldn't come, because people respected in those days going to church. But today, we want something new. We don't want that anymore. One more. past president of Johns Hopkins University, Dr. Stephen Mueller, who died in 2013, by the way, he asserted in the 1980s the following. Failure to rally around a set of redeeming values means that we are turning out a highly skilled barbarian class. I'm going to read that again. Failure to rally around a set of redeeming values means we are turning out highly skilled barbarians. Society as a whole is turning out barbarians because of the discarding of the value system it was built on. To restore the value system of America, we would have to return to its faith in God. Now, this was Stephen Mueller, president of Johns Hopkins University in the 1980s. He went on to say, there can be no value system where there is no supreme value that transcends man's natural self-centeredness, where one man's values are esteemed as good as another. He said, you can't survive that. You can't have a value system whenever you say, you know, Brother Grover, your value system is just as good as Mr. O'Pager's, and Mr. O'Pager's is just as good as Donald Trump's, and Donald Trump's is just as good, and go down the list. Right? What's the standard then? The standard is just us. He says we need something that transcends man's self-centeredness. Now, what I've just described is the America of past generations, and we're living with the consequences now. We're living with it. These men identified. None of them were believers in Christ. None of them made a profession of faith. But they were secularists who understood what was happening and could see it. And knew and predicted what was going to happen in America. That we would come to the place today where abortion is okay. And we want to expand it. And we want to make it greater. And we don't give people due process. We immediately convict and sentence. And we got to be careful, Christians. Does God give us due process? Yes, He does. By right, we should all be burning in hell right now. But you know what? He desired to give us due process. He gave us time. What a gift. Do you know Jesus Christ is your Savior today? God has given you due process. He's told you, you're guilty. You're condemned. But I love you. And I sent my Son to die in your place. And if you'll just trust in my Son and the atoning work that He accomplished for you, you will be delivered from my judgment. You'll be delivered from a devil's hell and a lake of fire. And you'll get to live with me for all eternity. Samuel lived in an age that despised and hated due process. They hated God. And God raised up a Samuel to stand in the gap, to show people that they had a responsibility toward God, that they were to find the old paths wherein is the good way. That was his ministry for all those years. Oh, he was despised and hated by many. But he was faithful to the task that God gave to him. And I hope our study of the life of Samuel as we unfold it will help us to realize that God has put you here in the United States of America at this time to be light and salt. You know what he needs? He needs some Samuels. He needs some Hannahs that will pray and will devote their life to serving God and sticking to the old paths, wherein is the good way. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the testimony of Samuel. And as we begin this study, Father, I pray that you would help us to see the parallels of our time to the time of Samuel. Lord, we're living in very corrupt days and lawless days where the abandoning of the old paths has come full circle, and now we are reaping the horrible consequences of that abandonment. I pray, dear Father, that you'd work in our hearts. I pray that there would be no one in this room that's tossing aside the good way to follow after the evil way just because it's new or given the title new. Lord, deliver our young people from the clutches of Satan. Lord, He'd love to have every one of them. And I pray for them that they would follow after Thee, that they would do what's right, that they would not seek to follow the wrong crowd, but that they would do what's right and follow after Thee. May not be very many in that group, but it will be a group that's honored of God. And they can be a Samuel. They can be a Hannah. They can be someone that honors God with their lives. Lord, I pray that You'd work among our people today, and that You'd work especially in the hearts and lives of those who are being absorbed into the culture today. May they, Father, turn around and come out and be separate and follow after Thee. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.